I'm David Self. I'm preaching today in the absence of our pastor, Greg Mott, who is in Washington, D.C. He is at the Pastors Mega Metro, meeting with pastors of like-sized churches from across the country, trading ideas, sharing prayer concerns. Pray for him this week as he is up there. Last week was a great week, Easter week. We had over 11,000 people involved in 16 services starting Thursday, going through Sunday, 5 campuses. The resurrection message went out. Over 750 more people this Easter than last Easter. And that's as a result of your, give yourself a hand. I mean, that's as a result of your invitations, your yard signs, really being used as an instrument of God's peace in this city. And we thank the Lord for that. But as a minister of the gospel, I've been around long enough to know that even celebrating Easter, a man who was raised from the dead, people went away from that service discouraged by their own circumstances. And some of you may have come to this service today discouraged by your circumstances, ready to give up on a job, ready to give up maybe on a ministry, not seeing the fruit of what you expected, and maybe even ready to give up on a relationship, even a marriage. I know in as many people as I'll speak to today, both in person and on the web, I know there are people that are so discouraged, they're ready to give up. And so I want to give you a word today, a word from the Word of God, Galatians 6:9, don't give up. Winston Churchill, at the darkest days of World War II, many of you saw the movie, but later on, fast forward to 1941, October the 29th, this was before the big land victory in North Africa at El Alamein. It was before the Russian victory in Stalingrad. It was even before, about a month before, the U.S. even got involved in World War II. It seemed that Britain was totally isolated. It seemed like the Nazi armies were totally unstoppable. And his speech, his words, gave backbone to the British Empire. It was at Harrow School that he gave one of his shortest speeches, but one of his most powerful speeches, and those words echo to us today. Let's look at the video.
Never give in. Never give in. Never, never, never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy.
And we have an enemy today that's coming against us. And Paul's words echo down through the ages, echoed by Winston Churchill when he said, "So we must not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up." 5 words I want to share with you today in terms of application. If you've got a listening guide, the first blank is your command. Your command. That is, never, we must not get tired. And yet, some of you are tired today. You didn't get a good night's sleep last night. And we read in the Word that Jesus was weary. Paul was weary. So what's it mean here? Never get tired. We must never get tired. We can get tired in the work. We should never get tired of the work. You see, there's a lot of pressures on us today. It was interesting. I went back through the history of the work week. And in 1930... John Maynard Keynes, the great economist, Keynesian economics, he predicted that his grandchildren, now this is 1930, his grandchildren would have a 12-hour work week. Aldous Huxley, the evolutionary biologist, kept thinking things were going to get better and better. He predicted a 2-day work week. In 1965, a U.S. Senate committee said that by the year 2000, the average American worker would only work 12 hours a week and have 7 weeks of vacation. How's that working out for y'all? You know that automation, technology, computer science, the internet, rather than freeing us, it has enslaved us. And we have these electronic tethers that rather than working 2 days a week, many of us work 7 days a week. And that's not good. That's the weariness that we have upon us. I was this last week I was at a professional conference of executive pastors, and it happened to be in D.C., same place Pastor Greg is this week. We were swapping ideas, getting presentations, finding the latest trends in churches. And on Friday, my usual day off, I was able to meet my sister, who lives in Northern Virginia, my nephew, his daughter. Bonnie and I went to this beautiful little town by a river. It was a gorgeous day, 70 degrees, sunny. There were antique shops and craft shops. And well, let me just stand up for my wife at this point. We bought one thing, okay? I picked it out. I paid for it, okay? She bought nothing. But it's a little plaque in the light of Harvey and all the stuff that we put out on the curb. It says, gratitude turns what we have into enough. And that's a word that I wanted to really take to heart for myself. I want to put that up when we finally get back into our home. I want to put that up in our home. Gratitude. Gratitude turns what we have into enough. So Bonnie didn't do a lot of shopping, but she did a lot of looking, right? Selah, my little three-year-old grandniece, did a lot of running. Michael, my nephew, did a lot of chasing, which left me sitting on a park bench enjoying the river and the sunshine and my phone that beeped. All right, so I had a decision to make, right? It's my day off. I've got this wonderful family moment, this Kodak moment. But we have these electronic tethers, and we have this Pavlovian dog reflex that when it buzzes or when it beeps, we have to look. And so once you look, it's tough to look away. And during the course of the day, I was going through my emails and I was sharing prayer requests, ministry requests with my wife Bonnie. And, you know, I mean, it's terrible stuff, but in a church this big, there are bad things that happen. One lady was diagnosed with cancer. There was a couple whose 38-year-old son, they're not members of our church, but their 38-year-old son was found dead in his bed in the morning. There was a, you know, funeral preparations for Wanda Jean Hickey, the longtime member of our church who took trips to Israel. You know, it went on and on. A good friend of mine, a former deacon, was on the verge of losing his job. And I got an email from an attorney. We have three active cases out there, and I'm the legal representative of the church. And so I got an email from the attorney, and I had to respond to that. So my nephew is a systems engineer for a defense contractor in the D.C. area. And he's just processing this all day long, you know. And we got home after dinner, sat down in the living room. He goes, Uncle David, how many emails do you get a day? And I said, well, I've got five accounts. I probably get 80 to 100. And he said, do they call yours the office of discouragement? I thought, wow, man, that's the impression I gave my nephew about my job. And here I'm preaching Sunday on encouragement. I mean, how ironic is that? But, you know, I've been doing this a long time, and I thought to myself, it really flows into what I want to say, is you don't have to let the bad things that happen, you don't have to internalize those and take them all on yourself. Ultimately, we're all in God's business. It's not our business. So the emails, we were actually doing a book study here on the staff. Pastor Greg divided the staff up into groups of 10, and we all were studying this book by Andy Stanley, Enemies of the Heart. And it's interesting, the very first day, the facilitator of the group, not me, went around the group and just said, what's the condition of your heart today? And to a person, almost every one of them used words like tired, weary, a little discouraged. One man that you would recognize if I said his name, he said, I just have a hard time saying no. And so it's easier for me to just work more and do more and get things done. And often he's here at 6 in the morning. Sometimes he doesn't leave till 8 at night. We don't require that. That's just the way he approaches life. And so we get into the barrenness of busyness. We don't have any margins in our lives. We're not willing to say no. And so we have this weariness, both physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual. But the word of God has a word for you and for me on that. In Isaiah chapter 40, we read, he gives strength to the weary and strengthens the powerless. Youth may faint and grow weary. Young men may stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. they'll walk and not faint. So how do we do that? How do we trust in the Lord and appropriate His strength to overcome the weariness that we have? Now, two things I would just share with you out of my lifelong kind of ministry pattern. Number one is every morning you report for duty. Every morning you say, okay, Jesus, I'm available to use how you want me to use me today. Use my gifts, use my talents, use my time, use my resources. I'm reporting for duty. I'm a soldier, if you will, in your army. And however you want to use me. But ultimately, God, it's your business, not mine. They're your problems, not mine. And I want to be used for your glory, not mine. That's a very freeing concept, to report for duty. To say, Lord, use me. I don't have to fix the world. You did that on the cross with Jesus Christ. I just simply have to be used by you in your process. The second thing I do is understand that I'm not going out on neutral terrain. I'm going out on a spiritual battlefield. The Bible says you don't see the enemy because we war not against flesh and blood. But make no mistake about it, Satan is going to come against you in very specific and predictable ways, and you have to put on the armor of God every morning. God, thank you for my salvation that protects my mind, that helmet of salvation. Thank you for your righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. Thank you that I can walk in integrity and truth, that belt of truth. Thank you that I can have the opportunity today to share the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. I take up your sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And finally, I live by the shield of faith. Put on that armor. Understand that weariness will come at you, but you don't have to live there. Secondly, the second word I have is the context. That is of doing good. Don't be weary. Don't get tired. Don't give up on doing good. There's some of you that have been involved in a certain ministry for years and years and years, perhaps. And you're saying, I just think the time is over for that. Well, if God's telling you that, okay. But if you're just tired, evaluate that. You know, there are a lot of really good things we do in the area of social justice. In fact, Christians have been on the forefront of that from day one. Christians began the hospital movement, the orphanage movement, the fight against slavery. Christians now are involved against human trafficking, feeding the hungry, clothing the poor. I mean, we're involved in that in a huge way at Houston's First Baptist Church. We make a difference in our community. But sometimes we're like Lucy in the Peanuts comic strip where we go, yeah, I love the world. It's people I can't stand. And we get disappointed in people and we want to give up doing good. They disappoint us. They let us down. I heard about a note on a door that read something like this. Dear Zach, we've been neighbors for 10 long years. Each time you've borrowed my snowblower or lawnmower, you've returned them broken and never offered to pay for repairs. Missed a lot of sleep listening to your blaring music at all hours of the night. Every day I find remnants of your dog in my yard. But rather than go on, because I'm not one to hold a grudge, I'm simply writing this note to let you know your house is on fire. Sometimes people are going to disappoint us and we get tired of the work. But we can't get tired in the work. The second thing is to really establish kingdom priorities, realizing that the good is worst enemy of best. I had a friend that was reading this one of these articles, books, blogs on travel. You know, 110 things to do before you die. Great Wall of China, Leningrad, Berlin, Panama Canal, all this wonderful travel destinations. And I said, how'd you like the book? He said, it was okay. I said, what was your biggest surprise about it? He goes, well, with a title like 110 Things to Do Before You Die, I never found yelling for help. Yeah, it's kind of a grenade joke. It'll take a time to marinate a bit. Prioritize. What do you do first? There are a lot of things in my life that have been good things, but they really took me away from the best things. I bought the second house we bought had a big garden in the back. I mean, not a little one, a big one. And the homeowner was a member of our church, which kind of put pressure on me as a young father and husband. And you know, this is the way you fight squash bugs, and this is how you deal with corn borers, and this is when you need to plant this and that. And he gave me this whole outline, and obviously very proud of it. And so I tried, I really did, for 2 years. I sweat, I cultivated, I weeded. We got some vegetables. It was okay. But you know, after a while, I realized I was putting more time into that garden, cultivating that garden, than I was in my son. I was spending more time caring for the garden than I was my wife. And finally, I just had to say, okay, that's good. Fresh vegetables, that's great. That's not what I'm doing in this season of my life. And I just began to mow it. Okay? So that was it the rest of the time I lived there. That's gone, you know? Softball was a big deal for me. And there's nothing wrong with softball. I'm not saying these are bad things. I'm for fresh vegetables, please. I'm okay with softball. I just took them to the nth degree, right? And so I rationalize it's a good thing. I can have fellowship with the men of a church. But rather than just being content to play a couple of times a week in the league, we had to be a tournament team. And so we played on a city level and a state level and a regional level. And we're traveling all the time. And it came to my wife's birthday weekend. And we were entered in a tournament. And I said, no problem, honey. It's a tough tournament. We're probably going to be out of it by, you know, 6 o'clock on Saturday night, your birthday, we're going to go out to eat. It's going to be great. We weren't. And I had to make these really tough phone calls. 12, 2, 4. We won again. Honey, we only have 10 guys. If I leave, the team forfeits. I'll make it up to you. I got home at 11 o'clock that night. I had a all-tournament team trophy in one hand, championship trophy in the other hand. Bonnie was sitting there in her dress, of which she was going to go out for her birthday, and she simply said, I hope it was worth it. I realized I had made a major deposit in the bank of hell. Fortunately, she is a forgiving woman. And fortunately, I got my priorities straight. I realized God did not call me to be a full-time softball player. He called me to be a full-time husband and to honor my wife. And this June, we'll celebrate, by the grace of God, 45 years of marriage. So, guys, it's not a long walk from the penthouse to the outhouse, but the path goes both ways, okay? So just understand that you've got to set kingdom priorities. Steve Jobs said, a lot of people think focus means saying yes to the thing you've got to focus on. But he said, that's not it at all. Focus means saying no to the 100 other good ideas that are out there. General Norman Schwarzkopf said, the easiest way to be defeated is to be distracted. And our devotional this morning, if you're following in the church-wide devotional, it kind of went along that same theme. Tozier said, distractions must be conquered or they will conquer us. Do a little time audit. See where you're spending your time. See where your attention follows. Is it the priorities God has for you, or are you getting weary in harvesting tomatoes? Are you getting weary in playing a game? Or are you really investing in the things that count? The third thing, the third word in your notes is commission. For we will reap. Now, reaping probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you in the Houston area, but for my brother who lives in northern Oklahoma, it's wheat country. Totally gets this analogy. You plant the seed grows, you take care of the plants, and then there comes a time of harvesting or reaping. Three laws of reaping I put in your study notes. You reap what you sow. Some people, it's been said, spend 6 days of the week sowing wild oats, come to church on Sunday praying for a crop failure. You reap what you sow. If you sow good things, you will reap good things. If you sow sin and bad things, you're going to have bad things. You reap later than you sow. You don't just plant a seed and expect a crop the next day. And so it is with your actions. Some of you are involved in really, really good things, but you've seen no harvest to this point, and you're discouraged about it. Understand, William Carey, one of the very first Western missionaries to go to India, a pioneer, worked there 7 years before he saw one convert. He had translation. He had cultivation. Finally, his houseboy, from seeing the way he acted, wanted that. And that became the first Christian convert of William Carey's ministry in India. You reap later than you sow, and you reap more than you sow. You reap more than you sow. Jesus said for the sower parable, he said, and one good seed in fertile ground, properly tended, can result in a hundredfold increase. We've unfortunately seen headlines of the bad kind the last 2 or 3 weeks about Christian leaders around the country. You may not be as tuned into that as I am, but it's not been pleasant. And I'm not going to speak of the truth or the falsity of the accusations against these ministers. Some of them, the minister has said, I did it, I own it, I'm sorry. Others have said, I didn't do it, I'm being falsely accused. And then others, it's going to be played out in a legal sense in court. But the thing is, most of the actions that resulted in these stories that we're reading today started back decades ago. You reap later than you sow. And that's for good things as well as bad things. Some of you are really struggling right now in marriage. And you're saying, it'd just be so easy just to give up. Well, maybe if you do the right things, there will be a harvest of good things, but they'll be later. Thomas Jefferson said, Thomas Edison, the inventor, when you have exhausted all possibilities, remember this, you haven't. There's one more thing you can do for the good. The next word in your notes is confidence at the proper time. And the key thing here is to understand God's timing is a little bit different from ours. We want things now. Pray, want the answer. Do a good thing, we want to see the result. God's timing is a little bit different. Dr. James Davis, who founded the Second Billion Movement, it's a consortium of Christian ministries, evangelism ministries, to try to win the second billion of the world's population to the Lord, made this statement at a devotional he gave to me, to our group. He said, it took 1,500 years for the first 100 million people to come to Christ. 1,500 years, 100 million. He said, through the ministry of evangelism explosion, we've seen 100 million come to Christ in the last 15 years. Not 1,500, 15. I think God is bringing in a huge harvest right now worldwide through many ministries. And we're seeing things that have not happened in world history. But his timing is different than ours. And that's why I really believe that we're in the last days. I think the clock is running out on human history. His timing is different from us. And then we've got to discern between the temporal and the eternal. We can't let disappointment morph into depression. Now, there's a predictable path that follows to discouragement. Well, let me do a little autopsy here and tell you what happens. There is disappointment, and that's when reality falls short of expectations. Okay? You hear about this wonderful restaurant. You're going to go out and get this neat meal. You're so excited about it. You eat, you go home and get food poisoning. I mean, that's a major disappointment, right? You had these expectations that are way up here, and your reality falls short of that. And that happens probably dozens of times during the day. You know, not just meals, relationships. What did she mean by that? Why did he say that? When reality falls short of your expectations, you're going to have disappointment. Now, disappointment becomes a bad thing in our lives when it turns into doubt. When we begin to wonder, where was God when that happened? Is he not all powerful? Does he not love me? Am I not still in his plan? Where is God in this? And we begin to wonder if maybe this Christianity is all it's cracked up to be. Now, if we just fester on that and let that go, that doubt can turn into a defeat, a spiritual defeat. I mean, I said we're in spiritual warfare, right? And so literally, when we let the disappointment morph into doubt, morph into a spiritual defeat, we've basically said, God did not come through for me. We have a problem. And I think symbolically, Satan plants a flag of victory in a little corner of our heart. Now, we can reverse that by trusting his promises, going back to him, returning faith. But if we don't, that defeat's going to turn into discouragement. And if you look back, those of you, and all of us are at one time or another, I mean, this year, it's crazy, 2017, I had two knee surgeries on this knee, house flooded by Harvey, you know, all this other stuff going on. I mean, discouragement is, it really has been in times, the office of discouragement. But I've understood that I can't live there. I can't let Satan plant a flag there. Can't let him claim that territory, because that becomes a root of bitterness in my life. And I'm going to react to that by you know, okay, if you're not going to work for me, God, I'm going to stop having a quiet time. Well, that's really going to help things, right? Going to stop praying, going to stop reading the Bible. Well, God, if you're going to treat me that way, I'm just not going to go to church as much. Well, that's a real solution. I'm going to withdraw from my Christian friends. That's not going to help. But that's what we do in these times of discouragement. If we don't intervene, that discouragement then can become despair. And despair is a wall that you reach where you honestly believe nothing can happen to make things better for me. It's just this constant state of being blue, constant state of being discouraged. God can't even intervene. The God that raised Jesus from the dead and created the world, he can't help me. And then that despair ultimately can turn into depression. Now, there are forms of depression, believe me. There's clinical depression. There's things that are based on medicines. And I am not a psychiatrist, nor do I sleep in a Motel 6. Okay, so I cannot diagnose where you're at, but we've got wonderful professionals who are in our counseling center. You can call them tomorrow if you're in that situation and say, look, I just need to talk to someone. I need some diagnosis to find out where I am and what help I need. We can help with that. But if it's just kind of garden variety discouragement, the Bible has some good words for you. The Bible says all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And you may be in a situation of real discouragement right now, and God's answer may be just right there within reach. There was at the end of World War II, there was a music minister, associate pastor of a church named Cliff, who saw the realization of his dreams that he was marrying his sweetheart, Nellie. Now, I know many of you, this is just like barbaric, but there was no internet back then, right? Okay? There was no way to check out hotel properties. Long-distance phone calling even was extremely expensive. But he had found in a travel brochure this beautiful hotel out in the middle of nowhere that looked like just the perfect spot for a honeymoon. I mean, you know, the honeymooner's salad, lettuce alone. So they just wanted to get away from everything. And so on their wedding night, Cliff and Nellie drive out to this wonderful honeymoon suite, and it was no longer a hotel. It was a rehab hospital. You talk about a major disappointment. So they travel down the road. They have to go 10 miles before they find another building, and it's a grocery store. And they go in and they're talking about, is there another motel around here? What? No, there's not. But we have a room above the grocery store that I'll rent you. Oh, it was bad. Spiders in the corners. I mean, it was pretty basic. And the next day, the kindly grocery store owner said, look, there's a rancher, has a guest house. It's still pretty spare. It's a ranch, but he's willing to rent that to you. So they go down there. And I'm sure Nellie at this point is thinking, oh, things cannot get worse. And the owner of the ranch says, you know what? There's a youth revival happening this week, and I bet y'all would join. And, you know, the typical preacher, yeah, let's go to the youth revival. And Nellie's thinking, yeah, it just got worse. So they go to the youth revival on their honeymoon, and the music minister doesn't show up. And they literally, is there anyone out there that can lead music? Cliff shoots his hand up. Now he's committed the next three nights, you know, to leading this youth. And so discouragement, discouragement, discouragement. I mean, reality is way short of expectations at this point. But the leader, the preacher in that youth rally was Billy Graham. And the music minister was Cliff Barrows. And that, what the world would look on as a coincidence, a happen chance meeting, began a 50-year partnership between Billy Graham and Cliff Barrows that literally changed the world. You may be in a terrible time of discouragement, but God may be just right there working behind the scenes to bring out something pretty spectacular. Last thing, we're going to close. The word is contingency. It'll happen. You'll reap at the proper time if we don't give up. And that brings us back to the whole Winston Churchill thing. Never give in, never give in, never, never, never give in. So what does it mean to never give up? It means that you exhibit patience, perseverance. The perseverance exhibits faith in God's care, power, and wisdom. Father knows best. The word, the biblical word is macrothemia. And that is a word of that the end is going to be worthy of temporary hardship. Okay, it's a word, macrothemia, is one that's used of the Roman army. The Roman army would suffer casualties. Men would die in battle. Men would be crippled in battle. Sometimes they would actually lose a battle. But there was not a Roman legionnaire. They used the word macrothemia to describe them. There was not a Roman legionnaire who could ever envision the Roman army not accomplishing its purpose. That's macrothemia. That's perseverance. That's patience. It's not just sitting back and letting life happen to you. It's I'm on a mission from God, and I'm going to accomplish his purpose. The second word is that faith during trials will build our character. In James 1, I've got a portion of the verse in your notes. Let me read the whole thing. Consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials. Now, most of us can't even identify with that. We don't like trials. We don't like the pressure. We're certainly not going to count it joy. Whoopee, my tire went flat in my car, you know. My check bounced. Whoopee, this is one. Consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. William Barclay in his commentary calls that steadfast resolve. The Greek word is hypomene. It is a word for endurance, resolve, understanding that the end is going to be worth the pressure. He says the steadfast resolve, endurance. But endurance must do its complete work so that you may be mature. Jesus said in this life, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You complete its work so that you may be mature, complete, lacking nothing. I'll close with this final illustration. In our meeting, our professional meeting this week of executive pastors, Dr. Ben Carson gave the devotional. Dr. Ben Carson is the present Secretary of Housing and Urban Development. He did it on James 1:27 about pure and undefiled religion is this. And it was a great devotional, but he closed with an illustration that he said literally changed his life. At the age of 33, he was this wunderkind. He was the head of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins. I mean, Yale educated, won all kinds of awards, top of his field. A couple from Georgia brought a three-year-old to him on a stretcher. The three-year-old was losing bodily functions. The eyes were not focused. He said, so what are the reports? He read through the reports. There was a malignant brain tumor attached to the brain stem. That was the diagnosis. And it's inoperable. If you operate, he dies because you're going to cut the brain stem. So it's like, okay, so why are you coming to me? I'm a surgeon. I cut things. That's what I do. And this is, says clearly inoperable. And the couple from Georgia said, because God told us you could help us. Now, that puts a lot of pressure on a doctor. So he said, okay, so we'll do some tests. And so CAT scan, inoperable brain tumor. They did a new procedure at the time called an MRI. Same thing, inoperable brain tumor. All the radiologists agreed. There's nothing to do. Send the little boy home, make him comfortable, let him die. And every time he came back to this parents, this couple, they said, no, you don't understand. God sent us to you and said you could help us. Well, he's a surgeon. He knows one thing he can do. He can take a biopsy and try to see what's going on. Malignant brain tumor. He cut away a portion of that malignancy. And he said an amazing thing happened. 2 days later, they did another MRI. And there was a glimmer of white tissue in between the brain tumor and the brain stem. It was not attached to the brain stem. It was pressing against the brain stem. He went in. He operated. He removed it. And that little three-year-old boy is now a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dr. Ben Carson said to this group of ministers, he said, I realized at that point in my life, it's not about me. I am the hands of Jesus. That Jesus understands the problem. Jesus understands the solution. And all he wants me to do is report for duty and be used by him to work out his design. And when that happens, he's going to get the glory. Discouraged today? Ready to give up? I, with Paul and Winston Churchill, say never, never, never give up. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each person in this congregation because I know whether they're discouraged today, there will be discouragement that does come. We know, Father, that this life throws things at us that makes us weary and makes us discouraged. But help us to appropriate your promises, live in your will, do your will. And Father, I pray that we'll do that for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.